text that I'm going to read, the scripture reading before the sermon, will be from Revelation chapter 5. But I'll only be preaching on verses 5 and 6. But I'll read the whole of the chapter to give you a sense of the context. And now hear the reading of God's holy and infallible word, Revelation chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. O Lord, our God in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that it is indeed living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that you would wield it in our hearts tonight for your glory. Open our eyes to your holy word. Convict of sin. Save sinners. Sanctify saints for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll just reread the two verses that I'm going to preach from, verses 5 and 6 from that same chapter, Revelation 5. Just to start the sermon off. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Imagine for a moment that you have a new job and you walk in on your first day and everyone is telling you how strict, how meticulous the boss is, the one who is your overseer. And so you have this idea built up about the one who is going to examine your work, who is going to be keeping track of what you're doing. And then the next day, you make a mistake. Perhaps not that big of a mistake, but this image of your boss is built up to such a degree that it's enough to make you nervous. And so you think to yourself, what is he going to say? And so you're called into his office. Somebody comes to your desk and says, "The boss wants to speak to you." And this could be very nerve-wracking. You know you made a mistake. But then you go into the office. And he doesn't tell you about the error. He knows about it, but he just encourages you. And informs you of, encourages you in your task and helps you. And points out the good things that you're doing. Now, of course, this is just a dim illustration of something very central that's going on in our passage. And there are many aspects of the illustration which break down when we come to our passage. But as we will see, something similar to that, but far more glorious, is going on here. But before we get to that, let's go over one point that we see very clearly from our text. Just like the boss in our illustration. And actually, before we get to our first point, I'd like to go over some background here. We see that there's a scroll here in the passage. And the first four verses before our the passage, the two verses that I'm going to preach on. And this scroll has writing on both sides of it, on the front and on the back of it. And this language of a scroll with writing on both sides of it is reminiscent of what we see at the end of Ezekiel chapter 2, where Ezekiel sees a scroll on this vision with writing on the front and the back. And what is it saying, Ezekiel? And this is something very important about understanding the book of Revelation, is we have to understand the Old Testament, because there's a lot of imagery in the Old Testament, which is alluded to. This scroll that Ezekiel saw had written on it warnings and lamentation and woe. It was a scroll of warnings. It was a scroll which was solemn. And in the third chapter of that book, Ezekiel is told to eat the scroll. Of course, it's very symbolic, eating a scroll. But he ate it, and the whole book, and much of the book of Ezekiel is about that prophet warning the covenant people of God. The house of Israel, as it's called, but specifically, it's the southern tribes of the southern kingdom of Israel, Jerusalem and Judah, warning them of their sin and warning them of a judgment of God which is going to come upon them. And this is what we see when you read through the book of Revelation. There are so many striking images. There are so many things that are stated here. So many glorious things, so many encouraging things, but there's a lot of warning. There's a lot of pictures of judgment that we see in it. And so we can understand why the Apostle John here uses this language which alludes to Ezekiel's scroll, which was filled with mourning, lamentation, and woe. Because really, the book of Revelation has a lot of that in it. And so it is said here that no one is found who is worthy. The strong angel is proclaiming this. Who is worthy to open the book and its seals? And someone was looked for, it says, in the heavens and in the earth and under the earth, and no one was found who was worthy. No matter where they looked, no one was found who was worthy. And can it be said in our day, who is worthy? In general, not just regarding the scroll, but in general, who is worthy? Is there anyone worthy? Have you found anyone worthy? Are you worthy? No, I think that we can say that no matter where we look, there is no one who is worthy before God. Not one. Each one of us, we are all unworthy. And so, when we come to our passage, John weeps. The Apostle John, because he wants the scroll open. John, who is probably familiar with the language of Ezekiel, he knew there were warnings. He wanted to know what the warnings were. And as we will see, there is a graciousness to warnings. And we'll get to that. But that's why he wanted them opened. So that the revelation, or this scroll, could be revealed. And so let's go through a few points and we'll see how this scroll eventually gets opened. The first point that I want to make is this. Our King is authoritative. Our King is authoritative. And it's clear from the passage, and as you go through Revelation 5, it's clear that the language here is alluding to Jesus Christ. We have the language of a lion, and then of course later the language of a lamb. This is all language in Scripture which refers to Christ, and we'll go through that in detail. But the first prophecy in Scripture we see of a lion, a lion, which it speaks of in our passage here. It said, when the elders said, "Stop weeping, behold, the lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals." We will look in Genesis 49, which I'll open to right now. We see that language in the prophecy that Jacob gives of Judah in verses 8 through 12. Yes, 8 through 12. And I'll read those verses for you. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." So you see, Judah was the tribe where the king was supposed to come from. Judah was a tribe where the ruler was supposed to come from. And we know that that's true in the short term with David and the line of kings that were in Judah. But then we see something much more glorious. We see what this prophecy ultimately refers to when Christ comes. He's of the tribe of Judah. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah that prophecy speaks of. And so here, when he uses that language, we can see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And I just want to go through a few aspects of what a lion is, because the book of Revelation is a very vivid book with a lot of images, which makes it easy for us to understand. Well, in some ways, Revelation is the hardest book in the Bible to understand. However, there is so much imagery to illustrate to us what is being said. What is a lion? Well, for one thing, a lion is strong. A lion is someone whose strength cannot be resisted. When he sets about to do something, there is not much that could get in his way. Even hunters with guns should be somewhat afraid of lions because of his strength. Surely, no one in this room could take a lion. I think that we would all agree with that because he's strong. And isn't this true of Christ, our King, who is exalted to the right hand of the Father? He is a lion with strength. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. His strength cannot be resisted. Sinners will not be able to resist the destruction which he will bring upon the earth in judgment. We sung from Psalm 110, which talks about the blood which will be shed by this king, this conquering king. Psalm 110, as Micah said, is all about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, and I will make your enemy is a footstool for your feet." And then towards the end, we see this bloody language of this king going forth in judgment. He is a king which cannot be resisted. His conquest is an unstoppable conquest. He conquers. He goes forth conquering and to conquer, as it says in another place in Revelation. But also, a lion is ferocious. And that's the best word I could think of to describe this, because there are some people with strength, but they do not have the will to execute just judgment. However, Jesus is one who has the will to execute just judgment, just like a lion. Of course, a lion doesn't have a sense of justice. However, a lion, when you try to rob the lion of its young, what will cause him to resist jumping on you? And this is true of Christ. Christ has the will, not only the power, but the will to execute his just judgments. There is nothing that will get in his way, there is not even his own will, because he is just, he is ferocious, and he is to be feared. And we learn from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, like Proverbs especially, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this is true for the godly. Those who truly fear God in a godly way are Christians. However, there is a fear that even non-believers have. The Apostle James talks about even the demons of hell tremble when they think of God. They know that God exists. They know who he is, and they tremble. And so it is with Christ. He is feared even by the wicked. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about how we are no longer in subject to the bondage of fear. The bondage of fear. So there's a sense in which though we fear God as Christians, we're relieved from the fear of God. We no longer have an unrighteous, trembling fear of God where we are just fulfilling His commandments out of a servile fear, but we have the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord, which is our strength. So we're relieved of that fear. And this is something which is commonly avoided in pulpits, but it's something that you all need to come to grips with. This is something which we all need to come to grips with, that Jesus is a lion. He is strong, ferocious, and He is to be feared. And in modern evangelicalism, we don't think of Christ this way. We think of Christ as someone who is anti-war or whatever caricature you want to think of, somebody who is always talking about peace, but very rarely do we get this view of Jesus Christ. Think of later in the book of Revelation, in the final chapters, Revelation 19, it pictures Christ on a horse with a sword, shedding blood. Think of Psalm 110, which we just sung. This is a picture of Christ. Rarely do people have this picture of Christ. But this is a scary picture. And we all have to come to grips with it, because it's true. But one other note under this point, that our King is authoritative. And it says in verse 5 here, that He is the root of David. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David." The root of David. And we know that Jesus is David's son. And He had to be. He had to be of the tribe of Judah to be king. However, isn't it ironic that He is also David's root? In other words, He's David's source. Why is this true? How can it be true that Jesus, who was born 2,000 years ago, could be David's source? Because He is the eternal Son of God. He is uncreated. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That is Jesus. He is a human being, but He is also God. And He is the source of David. But what further point can we get from this? Well, when someone reads this passage, when you think of David, what do you think of? You think of someone who is triumphant in war. You think of someone who has authority. Someone who is a king who rules. Well, isn't it interesting how Jesus is the root of even him? The preeminent sign of authority in church history, David, Jesus is his root. Jesus is his creator, because Jesus is the root of all authority. Think of it. And that's a point we can deduce from this. Jesus, all authority is of God, as Paul says in Romans 13. But more specifically, as our passage implies, all authority comes from Christ himself. Our president, his authority comes from Christ himself. He must bow the knee to King Jesus. No matter how great the ruler becomes, no matter how much his authority rises in this world, doesn't matter how many nations he conquers, Jesus is his root, the line of the tribe of Judah. So not only is Jesus our King authoritative, but He is the source of all authority. He is the source of even King David in the Old Testament. But we just to build up this picture was really in some sense a preface to a greater point. A point that if we were in our right minds, we would not expect it. Let's look in the middle of verse 6 here. It says in verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth." And so, basically, the elders are saying, "Stop weeping. We have someone who's conquered to open the seals. This person is the line of the tribe of Judah." But then John looks over at the throne. He looks to see a lion, but what does he see? He sees a lamb. A lamb. And so this is where the opening illustration comes in. You thought that you were going to get some pretty harsh rebukes from your boss when you walked into that office. You heard that he was strict, but you go in and he was gracious to you. Is this not a picture of the gospel? Because Jesus has every right. He is the one who is set up as king. not just to rule over nations, but king over individuals. And a part of being king is that he is judge. Judgment is handed over to the Son, as John says in his Gospel, by the Father. It's handed over by the Father. However, isn't it wonderful to see in this passage that this ferocious, this strong, this fearful, this feared, terrifying lion, when John looks around at the throne, what does he see? He sees a lamb. And what do we know about the lambs? Lambs are passive, for one thing. Lambs pretty much do what they are led to do. We get a picture of what lambs do in Isaiah 53. It talks about Christ in that passage. It's a messianic prophecy foreshadowing Christ, and it says that Christ was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And we know that this is true. Christ was just led to the cross. He did not speak. He did not object. Peter even tried to defend him, but Jesus rebuked Peter. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, to be a sacrifice. And that's the primary point about lambs. What does John the Baptist say of Jesus? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And so Jesus is a lamb. He is a lion who's ferocious. He is a lion who has the authority to kill. He has the authority to throw us all into the lake of fire immediately. And yet, what did he do? He came. He took on human flesh. He underwent persecuting. He underwent suffering, sickness, opposition. He even underwent the wrath of God on the cross. And he went there silently, like a lamb, to the slaughter. Even though he is your king, and you put him there. Even though he is my king, and I put him there. He went silently to the slaughter. And what a wonderful contrast. You could think of that for a million years and still not exhaust all the glory of it. You could never wring all the glory out of the cloth of that wonderful doctrine. Just thinking of it. The lion, who is the lamb, who laid himself down for his elect. What greater king could there be than a king who is self-sacrificing? Isn't that a leadership principle that we all know of, to be self-sacrificing? It wins the respect of the people. You can be a dictator and you might have the authority, you might have people to execute your judgments for you, but you're not going to win the respect. But what greater respect can there be for this king who is the eternal Son of God who came into the world to lay down his sheep for his bride? Or lay down his life for his sheep, I should say. His bride. And he did it. And it's an attractive contrast. And it says that he is standing there as if slain. But when we get to the look at some other details here, we see that that's not the end of the story. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was slain on the cross wickedly, not only by men, but justly by God, because he became sin for us. He bore our sins, so he justly endured the wrath of God, and so he was slain. That's why our passage says that he was standing there as if slain. But then, when we come to our third point, which is glorious, because that's not the end of the story. Our king was slain, but not defeated. Our king was slain, but not defeated. We look in verse 5 here. "Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome." He has overcome so as to open those seals of that scroll. And then we look in the middle of the end of verse 6 here. I'll just read the whole verse. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth." We see some aspects of him there. But when we look at how he conquered, at the end of verse 5, it says that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and he has overcome so as to open the seven seals. And the word "overcome" there can be translated "conquer." He has conquered so as to open the seven seals. It's not just that he has endured something and come through victoriously. He has, but he has conquered. In his dying, in his taking this death, he has conquered. There is a conquering to it. And notice that it talks about him here standing, and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, standing. He is standing there, even though he had been slain. Standing, why? Because he's alive. And one sense we think of standing as a posture of concern when you're watching a football team and your team is about to get a home run, a football game, and your team is about to get a touchdown. And you're standing, you're waiting, you're standing. The suspense is something which you can't take because it's the tiebreaker. Well, that's how it is with Christ, isn't it? We think of the martyr Stephen when he was being stoned to death for preaching the gospel. And he looked up into heaven, and what did he see? He saw the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father, standing. Why? Because Christ, when he sees us in our afflictions, when he sees us going through temptation and we're being subdued and we're trying to overcome it, he's standing. He wants us to overcome it, in a sense. He is interceding at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us. But most importantly, he's standing because he lives. Even though he was slain, he is standing. He has not died. He is living. He couldn't stand if he had not conquered death. And he is active in battle too. At the end of verse 6, it talks about how he has it talks about how he has seven eyes, or the seven horns here. Seven is a number of perfection in the scriptures. God created the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh day. And the horn, when you look in the Old Testament, you see how King David in his Psalms talks about how God exalted his horn. The word there is a word of an instrument of battle, the horn. You know, some animals have horns that they use to fight against other animals. And so when David talks about that, his horn being exalted, that's talking about a military conquest. And here, using the number seven, we got to remember Revelation is a very symbolic book. We see that his conquest is perfect. His horn, his weapon that he uses to go forth conquering is perfect. His victory is perfect. And so is his watchful eye over his elect, over each and every single one of you. All of you who have come to Christ, he watches you. Because it talks about how he has seven eyes. His perfect vision, his perfect all-seeingness, if you want to put it that way. There is not anything that is outside of his eyesight. And why did he conquer? He conquered for our sake. There is not one temptation you go through, not one struggle that you go through, not one suffering that Christ does not see. Because he is all-seeing. His eye runs to and fro throughout the earth. It says in Deuteronomy 32 that we are the apple of his eye. Each one of us, we can't understand that because we're not God, but each one of us individually are the apple of God's eye. God looks at you more intensely than you could ever look at one person. And he does it to each one of his elect at the same time. And think of Christ. He went to the cross because of that. And this king, of course, is alive. He's alive because he's prevailed. But what does he prevail to do? It says at the end of verse 5, it says, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. What has he overcome to do? What has he conquered to do? So as to open the book and its seven seals. So he's overcome. He has conquered. Why? To open this book. The seven seals that we talked about at the beginning of this sermon. The seals with the writing on the front and the back alluding to Ezekiel, which talked about what? It talked about a scroll which had written in it mourning and lamentation and woe. Jesus Christ conquered. He arose victoriously. He conquered the grave. He conquered sin and conquered death so that he could open this book. I mean, there's so much that he has done. There's so much that he has attained for us in his death and his exaltation. However, here we see that he has attained for us the warnings. Warnings are gracious. Think of it this way. We see a lot of warnings in the book of Revelation. We see a lot of pictures of judgment, a lot of things which make us cringe if we ever had to experience them. And sometimes we can step back for a minute and say, why is this book written? It's scary. Why would anybody preach from this book? Why would anybody say anything that is in this book? Isn't it kind of offensive? It's scary. Well, think of it this way. Warnings are gracious. If someone never warns you, then he doesn't care much for you. Because it is only by the warnings that you can ever be encouraged to flee, that you can ever be impelled to flee from sin and to embrace Christ. And you see, if it weren't for Christ, if it weren't for his death on the cross, if it weren't for his victory over the grave, there would be no such warning. Sure, there would be warnings of conscience. We have the work of the law written on our hearts. We all know what sin is. All of us. Even if you've never read the Bible, you know sin and you know that you're a sinner. You know you deserve sin. You know you have to turn. However, it's because of the written word that the warnings are emphasized so much more so as to chase the elect, to chase people to Christ. And this is why this scroll had to be opened, to warn people, to warn them of their sins, to warn them to turn, to warn them of the judgment to come if they don't turn. And so my encouragement to you is to take the warning. Don't just react against the warning. Don't just pretend that the warning is something intolerant or something which is distasteful, but take the warning. When you read this book, take it and remember that if it weren't for Christ's shed blood, then there would be no word of God. There would be no warnings to chase us to Christ. Because after all, we deserve the judgments which this book speaks of. We deserve the lake of fire, the eternal wrath of God forever. And so in conclusion, just this one conclusion to kind of sum up what we're talking about here in this sermon. Do not be downcast because of the enemies of the gospel. Do not be downcast because of your own sin. Do not be downcast because of those who would bring down your attempts to bring people to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ because he is a lion who is a lamb. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and yet he is the lamb that was led passively to the slaughter. He is that spotless lamb who took on the spots of our sins. He is the one who became sin for us so that we could be the righteousness of God in him. Look to him, because Christ prevailed for us. He prevailed for us, and not only that, but he still lives to this day. Sometimes we look back at the scriptures, we meditate on the passages contained in it, and we forget that it's not just something that is gone by, it is not something that is just finished, it is something that is continuing to this very day. He lives right now. Right now, as we sit here, as you listen to me say these words, he is at the right hand of the Father, living, interceding for us, ruling, judging, and conquering our enemies.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.